You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we can never thank you enough for all your many blessings. Forgive us for not thinking, first of all, this morning of giving you thanks for keeping us safe and sound through the night, and bring us again to a new day that has so many blessings. We rejoice in what you do for us, and especially your beloved Son, who forgives us every one of our sins of our whole life, not because of anything we do, but only because of what he has done. Be with us now as we continue our study of the book of Revelation. May the same Spirit who revealed these things to John also open our minds and our hearts to understand and to accept those things that have been revealed, especially in how our Lord Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Bless us to that end in his name. Amen. Okay, so we're on Revelation, and we're in verse 11 and following. So let's read just for continuity here. I'm not going to start at verse 9, but I'll start at verse 11 and then read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll talk about these verses. I'm a bit behind schedule, but we'll take questions, I promise. It may not be precisely at 10 after. We may wait just a little bit, but I'll play that by ear. So verse 11, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, 13, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. 15. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, 18, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So back to verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, and then they list out all the churches there. So a couple of things just that we can say. Write the things that you see. Remember, we've talked about how the whole book of Revelation is a visual thing. Now, there's obviously audible too, but he's actually seeing things. We don't know exactly how this took place. He says he's in the Spirit. We talked a little bit about what that meant and what it didn't mean. But he's to write what he sees in a scroll. It's not really a book, but a scroll. I think we ended there last week. And write it down for posterity. And he was to send it then to these seven churches. Now, we take these seven churches as actual seven churches, but probably it's okay, as most commentaries say, why did he pick seven? Well, there may be a variety of reasons, but most commentators believe that there were not only seven literal churches, but seven would be a number for completion or holiness, and that what is said to the seven churches has obvious application for churches in all times and in all places, which we'll try to at least briefly talk about. So he mentions those seven churches that we'll be hearing about. Let's go to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. So let's just stop there in verse 12. So he turned around because he heard this voice to see the voice. And remember, the voice was as loud as a trumpet. So it turned around to see the voice that was speaking to him, that got his attention. And he saw seven golden lampstands. Now, again, we're going to find out, as you already heard at the end of the chapter, the lampstands represent what? The churches. Yeah, he tells us that. So, you know, sometimes symbolism in the Bible and in Revelation sometimes is explained. So we don't have to guess. It tells us what it is at the end of the chapter. Other times it's a bit more difficult because it may not be explicitly explained. But we know the lampstands are the churches. And then in verse 13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. Now, this is very interesting, especially if you were with us with the book of Revelation. because we're going to hear touch points every once in a while with the book of Daniel that we just finished studying. In the midst of them was one like a son of man. And would somebody look up Daniel 7 and 13, and then somebody else Daniel 10, 5, and I'll ask you to read those in just a little bit. So keep your spot in Revelation, but someone turn to Daniel 7, 13, and Daniel 10, 5. Now what we're going to see as they're looking up those passages, the idea that Jesus is in the midst of these congregations means that he's in the midst of our congregation too, right? Yeah. And Jesus sees what? Everything. I don't know, how would we feel if Messiah made it in? We're going to see, he's going to say some good things and bad things about these churches. I wonder what Jesus would say, what was good about Messiah and what wasn't good about Messiah. That's something we always struggle with, at least in terms of leadership here and all of us. Does somebody have the Daniel 7:13 passage? Yes, please, Sue, real loud, please. Okay, now, and what we said in Daniel, that was foretelling what you and I already know has been fulfilled by Jesus. That is the Old Testament description of Jesus ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, so that now he rules all things. Whatever you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. And what do we have in Daniel 10, 7? Anybody have that? What did I say? Yes, 10, 5. Pardon me, I have another one down here coming. 10, 5. Anybody have that real loud? Sound familiar? Yeah, it's the same reality. The Daniel 1 is the Old Testament description of Jesus who would come in figurative language. And here in this vision, it's the same Jesus. And you see the connection between Daniel and Revelation. So Jesus is in the midst of the churches clothed in this robe. We won't look it up. If you were taking notes, you can jot down Exodus 25:31. Exodus 25:31, where we have overtones of the candles used in the Old Testament, and also the robe here is overtones of what the priest was like in the Old Testament as well, as our Lord Jesus is our mediator with us. I looked it up. The word gold shows up 10 times in the book of Revelation. 10 times in the book of Revelation. And so we have the idea here of Jesus. Now remember, what we have depicted here is a Jesus in all of his glory as God, as we'll see. So let's read verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire. Let's pause there. Now, the white is taken by commentaries in two ways. A white could obviously stand for the what? Purity, right? But also white, as we get older, we're supposed to get what? Wiser, yeah. So a combination of a holiness and wisdom in the white hair. Now, please understand, Jesus doesn't really look like what's being described here. You all understand that, don't you? Yeah. Yeah. This is describing him in his glory as God, because what we're going to see over and over again in the book of Revelation is Jesus depicted two ways. One way is as the Savior, which will be the Lamb, right? That's in the book of Revelation, isn't it? So that's where he's going to be, our gracious, loving Savior. But he's also going to be depicted in all his glory and power, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and the one who will judge the living and the dead. So this is why it's depicted in this kind of language, right? Because of that. So he's in the midst of the churches in that way. It's interesting also with the burnished bronze feet. If you can picture that, if he has glowing fire feet, and of course it doesn't hurt him, and he starts walking on something, what's that going to do to what he's walking on? Oh, yeah. We could use other images from the New Testament with the fires of hell and judgment and things like this. So this is a daunting figure. The way I always say it is, you know, when Jesus comes back, we're going to see, and we'll look at other passages down the road, we're not going to see humble Jesus when he comes back, are we? We're not going to see little baby Jesus in the manger or on a cross. Next time Jesus comes back, he comes back in all his power and glory as God. And the only reason we won't be terrified of that is we know those who believe in Him, He's coming as our Savior. But those who do not believe in Him, that will be a terrifying day, as we'll see as we keep going through the book of Revelation. Okay, I have also a Daniel 10:6 here. Did you read Daniel 10:6 before, Doug? I can't remember how far you went. Okay, you did. That's fine. We've got all that. Okay, so we have a really terrifying figure here. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. We said that we find in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Kathy and I, sometimes we go to Leavenworth. There's a beautiful falls. Remember the name of it? Is it Deception Falls? No, Deception Falls up there. And you can get off. There's a little park there. You can go down, walk down a little bit. And there's a river there, and there's a beautiful fall that goes through there and goes underneath the walkway bridge, and the water just roars. You can hardly hear each other talking. That's kind of what you're hearing about. Now, earlier, I think it was verse 7, the voice sounded like a trumpet. You know how piercing a trumpet can sound? So we have this voice, right, that penetrates your hearing like a loud trumpet or like the roaring of mighty waters. In other words, you can't ignore Him when He speaks down like this, right? And then His eyes were like flames of fire. Have you ever noticed that whenever you watch, well, maybe you don't watch these kind of movies. I don't watch them very much anymore because I'm getting too old. But you watch sci-fi movies, you know, and they have some alien or monster or, you know, some gargoyle or a demonic figure, and His eyes are almost invariably what? Red and penetrating, aren't they? And so that's what we have in the image here. Jesus Christ is not only present in all places as the all-powerful God in judgment and everything, but He's got penetrating eyes. You cannot hide anything from Him. You might not even want to look in his face in terms of the vision that we saw. So His voice was also like the roaring of the many waters. And in His right hand, He held seven stars. And the seven stars are what? Remember at the end of the chapter? Seven stars, right, you see at the end there, seven stars and seven angels. Now, we're going to get to that. Well, let me say it right now. Commentaries are divided over the angels. And the most obvious one is that they're supernatural beings we call angels. And we might call these guardian angels over a church, right, something like that. And that's certainly possible. Some commentators, however, will take the seven angels as pastors. Now, why would they do that? Well, you need to know, if you don't know basic things, you won't get certain things. The word, the Hebrew and the Greek word for angel is not inherently referring to, automatically, a supernatural being. Both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word angel simply means messenger. And you have to tell from the context what kind of a messenger. It could be a supernatural being sent from God, which we call an angel, or it could be a messenger, a human messenger. And it really doesn't matter which way you go. It doesn't change the theology or anything like that. But we know the seven stars, we're given the answer at the end, are the angels of the church. By the way, they put angels of the church, but the translation could simply say the messengers. That would make you a little bit more conflicted in how to interpret, wouldn't it? So when the translation says angels, they're interpreting it for you. Because literally it means messenger. Okay, so He held the seven stars, and from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was shining like the sun of full strength. A few things here. In the New Testament, two kinds of swords are mentioned. One is sort of the short sword, like this. That was a technical term for a Roman soldier, and this is the kind the gladiators would use. Okay. Is it more short for doing like this? And then there was a big long sword that you'd go like this, and it was double-edged. That's the one, if you can picture it, coming out of his mouth. Now, what do you think the sword represents symbolically? Well, okay, truth, the word, exactly. And it cuts both ways, law and gospel. Yeah, so with this sword coming out of His mouth, we see the idea of judgment. So it's sharp and double-edged. And His face was shining like the sun in full strength. What incident in the Gospels do you think of about His face shining like the sun? The Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, we have something very similar there. Jesus' whole appearance was transformed into a brilliant white, and his face shone like the sun. And let's wait on questions, okay? Were the disciples a little bit terrified? And then they also heard a voice, the voice of the Father, and they were even more terrified, right? Because what we see on the Mount of Transfiguration is just a glimpse, a brief, modified glimpse of Jesus as God. And that's what we're going to see even more fully on the day of the resurrection, when he comes back to judge the living and the dead. So if you have any questions, please hold on to it or write it down. Okay, so verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though what? Dead. By the way, this is a very common thing. We won't look up all the passages. But whenever a sinful human being comes into the presence of the holy and powerful God, human beings always want to hide. We just did this in the adult information class the other night. Before Adam and Eve fell into sin, they had a wonderful relationship with God. The moment they fell into sin and knew that God was present in the garden, what did they do? Hide. That's all through the Bible. All through the Bible. Maybe a common illustration, it's maybe not the best, but the Wizard of Oz, you know, and the wizard there, and before they find out that somebody's behind the curtain, of course, there, they're just terrified to be in the wizard's presence, aren't they? Yeah. That's the way it is with God. Don't you forget that. The only reason we're not terrified of God is because of Jesus' death for us. But as we'll see countless times as we go through the book of Revelation, this is what unbelievers are going to experience on the judgment day. All his power as God, because he won't be their Savior, because they don't want him as their Savior. So we have kind of the overtones then of the Mount of Transfiguration there. And then it says, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Isn't that wonderful? Here he's terrified. Right? And we hear that a lot, too. We hear that a lot in the Bible, too. People are terrified in the presence of God, but he then says what? Don't be afraid. In other words, we should be afraid unless God tells us not to be afraid. And he does, because of Christ. There's many examples that we could use. Let's use two simple ones that are the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry. At the beginning of his ministry in Luke's Gospel, we hear about the angels appearing to the shepherds watching their flocks by night, right? And there's terror. It says, do not be afraid. Why not? I bring you good news, right? Glad tidings of great joy. Oh, okay, we won't be afraid then. And it's about the birth of Jesus. And then at the end of the Gospels, we could talk about the appearance of the angels and everything. Right? And at the resurrection, the empty tomb, and there's confusion and fear. And they say, don't be afraid. And we could go on and on and on. Jesus appears in the upper room. Remember with the disciples? Once when Thomas wasn't there, and again when Thomas was there. And they're all terrified. Jesus says, don't be afraid. You could think of other passages as well. So we should be afraid of God, unless he tells us, you don't have to. I've taken care of all that. So that's all found in there too. So he's terrified. He sees Jesus in all his glory, holiness, and power as God. And he's terrified. And the hand says, don't be afraid. And then he says in verse 17, I am the first and the last. And you'll find that phrase, if you're taking notes, also in chapter 2, verse 8 and 22:13. I'm the first and the last. It's sort of the same idea as the Alpha and Omega, isn't it? One is alphabet, one the other is numbers. But he's everything. He's the beginning and end of everything. Which reminds us, as I try to remind people about the Old Testament, a lot of Christians, well, first of all, most Christians are biblically illiterate. You know that. They don't even know basic Christian doctrine. And so there's lots of confusion about the Old Testament. And they don't understand that the Old Testament's also about Jesus. That God planned to send Jesus into the world even before he created the world. We have Bible passages that say that. So the message of the New Testament is Jesus, the Savior, has come. The message of the Old Testament is the Savior is coming. Well, that's what is meant by I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's everything. Everything is about Jesus. Yeah. So that's what we want to see in those passages. The idea of being first and last, I think you'll also find in Isaiah. You can check this out on your own. I wrote this down. I think the concept of first and last is found in two places in Isaiah, 44:6. And 48:12. And again, tying Jesus to divinity, but God, because he is God in human form. Okay. All right. Let's see. verse 18, and the living one. Now that's very important, isn't it? We often forget how important the resurrection is, at least in our daily living. What is the point of coming to church if Jesus isn't alive? There's no point, is there? And of course, I won't give the same speech I gave it a couple of Sundays ago, but that's why every Sunday we say the Lord is risen, right? We just don't do that on Easter. We do it every Sunday. We worship a living Savior each and every Sunday who's alive to give us His salvation through the means of grace, the Word, and the sacrament. So I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive for how long? Ever. Now, obviously, the resurrection is critical to our whole Christian faith, isn't it? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then all the other people in the world are right. You know? And of course, you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are of all men the most to be what? Why, duh. Yeah, we're the most to be pitied. If Jesus hasn't raised from the dead, what's the whole point? So this is foundational to our faith that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day and He is alive, as He says. And then He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, who's the only one that has power over death and Hades? And that is Jesus. I'm going to give you some other passages in just a minute. Hades, let's get this straight, and we're going to see Hades again in the book of Revelation. In the New Testament, you actually have two different words for hell. So, and it all depends on your Bible translation, how good they are at keeping these separate or whatever they do. But often both these words are just said hell. You might occasionally see the word Gehenna, but often it's just translated hell. Sometimes Hades is translated as hell, but other Bibles will actually say Hades. And what's the difference? This is the last day judgment hell. This is where the evil angels and unbelievers are going to go forever. And so based upon all the Bible passages that we have, although we know it's in existence, that's from Matthew 25 with the sheep and goats parable, it's in existence already, it's empty. Why is it empty? Because that day has not yet come. Now what's Hades then? Hades is only for spirit beings. This is for spirit beings, like the devil, and also bodies, human beings. This is only for spirits. Okay. For example, when an unbeliever dies, and you can read this in Luke 19, about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when an unbeliever dies, his body, of course, goes to the ground, doesn't it? It goes to the ground. But his spirit that you can't see goes to Hades, where it's already being tormented. And obviously, death is closely related to Hades, right? You can't go to Hades until you what? Until you die. And so Jesus has power over all these things. In other words, if we believe in Jesus, we are free from both Hades and death. By the way, when we get to the very end of the book of Revelation, you'll see that Hades, it will be destroyed. Why is that? Because on the day of the resurrection, Hades will no longer be necessary because Gehenna will take its place. And we'll see that when we get to that. Hades will be destroyed. It's no longer necessary. It's a temporary thing. Okay, so He has power. Now, if you want to talk about keys, let's do this very, very quickly, if I have it here. Yes, I do. Would somebody read Matthew 16, 19? Because He says He has the keys of death and Hades. What does Matthew 16, 19 say? Somebody find that and then read it real loud. Anybody have it? Matthew 16, 19? I hope I got the right reference. You know I'm dyslexic, I think, so. Anybody have Matthew 16, 19, or that? Okay. The keys to the kingdom of heaven, right? So it's real simple. I got a key, and let's say that's the door to heaven. And it's locked. I can't pry it open. I can't bust it down. And not just any key will do. Only one key will open the door to heaven. And He tells you what it is there. Forgiveness. In Christ. Forgiveness in Christ is the key that opens the door to God and heaven. And we see the same idea when He talks about He has the keys to death and Hades. Jesus Christ is in control of end results. what happened. But the wonderful thing in Matthew 16:19 is Jesus gives the keys to whom? Yeah, believers, the church. See, every Sunday morning, we're exercising the key that has been given to us, because the key is forgiveness. Do you receive forgiveness Sunday morning? Oh my goodness, through the absolution. Remember your promise of your baptism and the Lord's Supper and other things that are there in the liturgy and the hymns. Every morning you're receiving the key that opens up the door to heaven through the forgiveness of your sin. That's the key that He's given to the church. And we exercise that key through the means of grace, the Word and sacraments that give the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us. So it's not identical, but it's very similar there then about the keys of death and Hades. Let's see if I can go just a little bit more, and then I'm going to try to open it up for questions. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. In other words, John is just to be a secretary. He's supposed to write down everything that he sees about the about kind of the history that you and I have already said between the first coming of Jesus and the last coming of Jesus. We talked about that earlier, and we'll do that again in the future. Verse 20, now here we get a little bit of an explanation. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time studying your holy word. And as always, as we've heard from many people here, we look to you, Father, to help us to understand what may not be readily understandable, that with your Spirit you will give us understanding and above all faith to trust in what you reveal to us. And we thank you for all you give to us, especially your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.